Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather once again to study the Word of God, to talk about this subject of the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for wisdom and understanding from the Scriptures. We pray for grace, and we ask that you would forgive our sins. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16 for just a minute. We are going to be looking at chapter 10 from Grace Essentials, which is the basis of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And as you noticed when you read through the chapter, the basis for this chapter is the beginning of John chapter 16. So I'm going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 7, which, I'm going to read down through verse 11. Okay. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then it says there's a lot more I've got to tell you, but you are not ready for it now. And he does tell them many other things after the resurrection, of course. Okay, so what we're looking at here is the basis upon which the Holy Spirit comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I learned a lot of things in this little chapter by Owen. I thought he put some things very well that were really clear that folks ask questions about often. He starts out by talking about the Holy Spirit, the basis of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit being found basically in verse 7, that it's to your advantage I go away. If I don't go, then the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so it is... let's take a look at this little triangle. We talked about this when we did an earlier study about the relationships within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Owen mentions a couple of really good things about this. I've got three scripture verses here. Somebody read John 1:14 to us, please. Okay, now what I want to focus on in that verse is the only begotten of the Father. And so we believe that the Father is the one who has eternally begotten the Son. And John 1:14 is a place where we go to see that taught in Scripture. 1 John chapter 5 also mentions that, but it's clearer in John 1:14. So the Father is the one who begets the Son. Somebody read John 14:26, and then somebody read John 15:26, please.
But the Helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
Okay, so in that passage, what we see is the Father sending the Holy Spirit, and so part of what we believe about the mission of the Holy Spirit is He is sent by the Father. And coupled with that, John 15:26.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
Okay. Now, here, notice that Jesus is the one who says he will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. So, remember we talked about the fact that there is this double procession of the Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so here you've got the Son sending the Holy Spirit from the Father sending the Holy Spirit. and the Father begetting the Son. And so this is the relationship within the Trinity of the three persons with one another. And this relates to, this is the ontological Trinity. This is how God is within himself. The economic Trinity is how God relates outside of himself to everything else. Okay. And so the sending of the Holy Spirit relates to us because the Father sends, the Son sends, and the Holy Spirit comes and he does his work. And so we see him being sent by the Father and the Son. That's one of the things I wanted to mention that I thought he underlined pretty well that we didn't explain quite as clearly the first time through. Okay. Now, what the Holy Spirit is going to do with the apostles is he's going to help them remember the things that Jesus taught them while they were with him during his earthly ministry. Remember, most of the time, when Jesus would say something to the disciples, it would go clean over their heads. I mean, it would be just as clear as it could be. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And they were not expecting it. So they missed all of this. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind to understand spiritual truth.
That didn't fit in with their narrative.
It did not, because what they were looking for was a political Savior. We're going to see a little bit about that this Sunday, and as we go through Mark chapter 13, we'll see it more and more, because that's what they were looking for, both Israel in the flesh and also even the disciples prior to their understanding that the Holy Spirit gives them. So the Holy Spirit enables them to understand the Scriptures. He enables them to recall the things that Jesus taught and to understand it properly, which they had not done before. So for the very first time, once the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are able to truly and accurately understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching and recalling to their minds that Jesus has taught to them. So God knows everything. Nothing surprises God. Nothing ever catches him off guard. There's no such thing as... I think I've mentioned this before, I heard a Christmas sermon one time by a retired minister when I was on vacation in Florida many years ago. And this fella, his whole sermon was, when God gets himself into a bind, he sends a baby. And I had to go and say, Jesus was not an afterthought. He said, God didn't get himself caught in this situation. Jesus is the plan of the ages. It was the plan of God from before eternity to send the Son. It was not that Jesus came because God couldn't think of anything else to do, so he punted. That's not the situation. Absolutely. From before God created anything at all. So what we're looking at here then is the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son to the church. And Jesus makes this outstanding claim that unless I go away, he will not come. The counselor will not come. Now, I noticed something else in the chapter here that really, and I don't have it on the page. Okay. What the Greek word for counselor or comforter or advocate is paraclete. And it's one of those words that means a lot of stuff. And Owen points out in this chapter, it's just in a little sentence, but it is absolutely profound, that when we think about the Holy Spirit being an advocate, he is within the church, facing outward toward the world and defending us against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is our advocate in the court of the world defending us. I'm going to be preaching Sunday from Mark 13, where Jesus tells his disciples, when they haul you into court, don't prepare in advance what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will help you. And this is exactly his calling. He is the advocate toward the world to defend us against the devil and against the world. When we're talking about his outward facing from the church toward the world, he is an advocate. He's also an advocate with the Father. Oh, Jesus is the advocate with the Father. But the Holy Spirit's the advocate facing out toward the world. When he faces us inwardly, he is our comforter. And so when he does his work toward the church and toward the individuals in the church, toward Christians, he is our comforter. So facing outward, he's an advocate to defend us. Facing inward, he is our comforter to encourage and to help us. And so we see him as the Spirit of regeneration, encouragement, and sanctification. One points that out, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. So he says that he has to go away. Now, one thing to recognize when Jesus makes this comment about his departure, what's he getting at when he talks about his departure? What's he saying?
Physically no longer in their presence.
Okay, physically no longer in their presence. And so when we talk about this, we have to remember that Jesus is both God and man. And so as man, he is not here. He is in heaven, seated upon the throne of God at the right hand of God. That's where he resides right now. And he will stay there until he comes again in the final judgment. And so he's physically removed from us. Unless I depart, I will not send the Holy Spirit. And so he's gone. But is he really gone? No. Okay. So Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so spiritually, because he is God, he is everywhere present. And so Jesus is present with us right now. In terms of his Godhead, but in terms of his manhood, he is seated upon the throne of God in heaven. So he has gone away. Now, it's to the church's advantage that Jesus depart from the world. Why? So he can send the Holy Spirit. What's the advantage of the Holy Spirit versus Jesus as the God-man and our Savior? Not that they're in opposition, but what's the advantage here that? Okay, makes things effectual. What else?
But he's not localized.
There you go. Okay. He's not in one place only. Jesus, because he is incarnate, his manhood can only be one place at one time, just like you and I can only be one place at one time. Because he's God, he's everywhere present. But because he's man, his humanity is located in one place. So his departure means that rather than his only being able to be with these disciples this moment, when we see after the resurrection, he's able to be with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He's able to be with people at the tomb. He's able to be in the locked upper room. He's able to be many different places, but he's only there at that one place, at that one time. And has to depart from there to go someplace else. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit being God, everywhere present, he's able to be with all of the people of God all of the time. So there's no place where a Christian needs to fear that we would be where God cannot be. David testified to this in Psalms, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." So there's no place that we can go apart from the Spirit of Almighty God. And so it's to the advantage of the church that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, because that means that he is everywhere with every Christian all the time, in that sense. Okay. So we've talked about his departure. We talked about the advantage. It's on page 65. And the comforter coming. I mentioned the things that are said about him. He is an advocate. He's a comforter. He's an advocate as he faces outward. This is page 66. He's a comforter as he faces inward toward the church. And he is telling them that sorrow has filled their heart. Verse 6, John 16, verse 6. "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." But he's telling them it's to your advantage, and I'm going to send the comforter. And the comforter will deal with that aspect of sorrow that they have because they're losing the one that they've been with for 3.5 years that they love dearly. And yet, the comforter who is to come is like Jesus in the sense that we're talking about God. We're not talking about he uses the same term for himself that he uses for the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is sending another like himself. He's sending the third person of the Trinity. So he says he will come and that Christ will send him. And, of course, that the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see those two things there. So he's got a summary on page 67. He said, here's a summary of the above. The presence of the Holy Spirit with believers as a comforter sent by Christ is better for believers than any physical presence of Christ himself can be now that Christ has completed his sacrifice on the cross for sin. So we're not going to put down the very important salvific work of Christ. He has completed that work. He has died on the cross. He has redeemed his people. But his physical presence, in one sense, was limiting toward the church. And now with the Holy Spirit coming, the presence of God with all of the people of God is greater than before. He is a sent for a twofold purpose, Owen mentions, but he actually mentions three when you get right down to it. On page 67, he talks about the spirit of sanctification for the elect, and that has to do with our conversion, and then as a spirit of encouragement. And so these two things, but he, on the next page, talks about regeneration as well. So, in this, well, paragraph number 5 on page 67, it says the order of the operations is this. First, there's the purpose of his love, which is the source of everything, and then the asking of the Son, and then follows the willing procession of the Holy Spirit. So the thing to remember is when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a thing. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit as some type of force. We're talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes willingly. He is sent by the Father, he is sent by the Son, but he comes willingly himself. It's not as though the Holy Spirit were just something that God sent, and the Holy Spirit had no will or no decision or no ability to do anything, but he comes of his own accord. He comes freely, and that's what Owen mentions when he says in John 14, 16, that he is given. Therefore, that means he's given by God's grace. He's given freely to the church. And he comes with the authority of the Father and the Son. Look at page 68. This is one of the more interesting things that Owen mentions here. And that is at the bottom of the page, he talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which I thought, I love the way he put this. The sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Why? There are three reasons that he gives. What's the first reason that he gives there on the bottom of page 68? Okay, so it's a sin against the authority of God. It's a sin against the authority of the Holy Trinity. Okay, what else is it a sin against when we, if a person were to sin against the Holy Spirit? What else? Sin against authority. What's the second thing? Okay. It's a sin against the love of God, the Holy Trinity. What's the third thing? Okay. Now, what does he mean when he talks about it being a sin against the condescension? What does condescension mean? This it means a particular thing when we're talking about God. Okay. Condescension literally means to stoop down. To stoop down to a different level. God is so holy. God is so different from us that there is technically no way that you or I or any human being on the face of the earth could ever know God truly if God did not stoop down to reveal himself to us. Okay, that's what condescension means, that God has, out of love, has stooped down to reveal himself to us. He does so in the person of Christ. He does so through the work of the Spirit. And so the Father stoops down to reveal that he has made all things, that we are his creatures, and that he is our creator. The Son stoops down to take on our flesh, live and die in our place for the sins of all of the elect of God. And the Holy Spirit stoops down to take all of this love of God, all the work of Christ, and apply it effectually to the elect of God. So when we sin against the Holy Spirit, we're sinning against God, all three persons of the Trinity, stooping down to do this marvelous work for us that they didn't have to do. That's what he's getting at there. So this condescension is to bend down, to stoop down, in one sense, I don't agree with baby talk, but it's almost like God in the Scriptures reveals to us everything we need to know in baby talk, because the actual talk of God would be far beyond our ability to comprehend. Okay, so he reveals it according to our capacity to understand, but there's so much more that we can't understand. And so all of this is a stooping down to reveal God to us in this way.
Easiest, simplest fashion possible.
Yeah.
To human
existence.
Right. That's right. Why our salvation is the easiest thing to understand through the Bible. There are some things in the Bible that we do have hard times with, but the easiest thing to understand is how we're saved and why we're saved.
Exactly. Martin Lloyd-Jones was criticized one time. He went to one of the prestigious universities in England. I can't remember if it was Oxford or Cambridge, or anyway, he was speaking to a chapel service, to a bunch of young men who were studying to go into the ministry. And he preached to them, and he preached the gospel, because he knew that some of these kids are lost, you know. So he preaches the gospel to them. And the criticism that one of the young men gave to him was, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, this is criticism now, that was so simple that even the milkmaid could have understood it. And his reply was, the milkmaid needs to be saved just like you do. So, yes, that's absolutely true. I mean, while it is true that we have technical terms that really precisely say stuff that we need to understand, the gospel must be presented in such a clear way that nobody can miss it if the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to hear what's being said. So, yes, the milkmaid needs to hear it, needs to understand. You must repent and you must believe. So, all of that's condescension. And so I love the way he put this. It helps us understand more of why Jesus talks about the sins against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. They can never be forgiven, because it's a sin ultimately against the Trinity and against all of God's amazing love.
The height of rebellion.
Yeah, it is completely the height of rebellion. Okay, so then he talks about in this chapter, and of course not grieving the Holy Spirit because of all of this. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming to us, being sent from God, coming willingly, being poured out, as the Old Testament mentions, Isaiah 32, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. On the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out by Jesus from heaven, because Peter, in preaching, says Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and he has poured out this which you now see and hear, which is the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. God giving the Spirit, God sending the Spirit, and God pouring out the Spirit are, as he mentions in the bottom of page 69, three characteristics of the covenant of grace. First, that the covenant is free. The Holy Spirit is given by God. Second, that the covenant of grace is orderly and sure. It comes from the love of the Father by the work, the procurement, the accomplishment of the Son. And third, that it is effective, that the Holy Spirit comes and he actually does a work. If the Holy Spirit did not come and do his work, nobody could be saved. All right, now we get on the middle of page 70 to regeneration, encouragement, and sanctification. And he says something about regeneration that is different from the spirit of regeneration is different from the spirit of encouragement and sanctification. What is it? Okay, passive reception. When it comes to regeneration, how much work do you have to do as a... Okay, none. Okay, so the spirit of regeneration is likened to the preaching of Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones. How much work did those dry bones have to do? Well, they couldn't do anything. They were dead and dry. And so Ezekiel preached... The wind came, the spirit came, blew upon the bones, and they were regenerated. And so this is, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it goes, you don't know where it comes from, right? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the work of regeneration is monergistic. It is a work done by God on us, on our behalf. How about the encouragement and sanctification? Okay, they're active in the sense that we are called upon to pray. And so this helps us understand the sometimes people can stumble over this, and I thought it was really good that he put it this way. In the scriptures, you run across this idea that in regeneration, God works alone to bring about the new birth. But in sanctification and encouragement, God works through the faith of the believer. So you find in Acts, for example, where Peter tells the people that they're to repent and believe, and God will send the Holy Spirit. Well, what he's talking about there in terms of the Holy Spirit is that they will receive the spirit of sanctification. Obviously, regeneration has to precede anything that Peter says on the day of Pentecost. This has to happen. God has to do this. He can't call upon these folks and say, you need to regenerate yourselves, because they can't do that. And so he's presupposing that God will work regeneration in the hearts of his elect who are standing there, and that when they are regenerate, then immediately they repent and they believe and God and pray to God, and God sends the spirit of sanctification upon them. Now, the Spirit's already there in terms of regeneration, but they pray for this sanctification, and he comes and he encourages as well. So
this is where when we try to have a conversation with the Pentecostal,
yeah.
This is where it ends.
Yeah, I thought
that's
this was
a tipping point right there.
That is, and Owen is really clear about showing how these things relate, so that I think this might help us in witnessing to Free Will Baptists and Pentecostals and others who think that you can be born again by your own good works or your own will.
It's Acts 2:38. They go straight to Acts 2:38.
Yeah, yeah. And this helps understand that from a biblical perspective. Okay, so we receive him by prayer. We ask for the Spirit of God in the name of Christ, and we ask by faith. And then he mentioned something there on page 71. How long does the Holy Spirit stay with you as a Christian?
Forever.
Okay, all right. So, though Christ has departed into heaven, he is not present with us right now, and he will come again on the clouds at the last day as the judge. He is not here, but the Holy Spirit is here. And when the Holy Spirit comes to one of God's elect, he never departs. Now, we may grieve him, and he may withdraw from us certain things, like David talks about, do not take away the joy of my, or restore to me the joy of my salvation. The Holy Spirit had not departed from David in terms of he came to regenerate David. The Holy Spirit was there, but there was no joy because he was living in sin. And this can happen to believers as well. We can sin against the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And what we lose is the powerful encouragement and comfort of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Instead, he's still there. And what does he do? If you're really one of his people, he convicts you of sin. So David, during the time after he sinned with Bathsheba and after he had Uriah the Hittite killed and before Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him, David was not a happy-go-lucky fella. He wrote some psalms, and in those psalms he describes himself. He says, my energy is sapped like the heat of summer. I feel like I've got arrows sticking out of me like I'm a human pincushion. I feel like there's this weight pressing me down so that I can't stand up. There's weight on my chest. I can't breathe. And so just all of these vivid descriptions, these are the effects of sin that the Holy Spirit is causing David to realize so that he doesn't become complacent in sin. Now, would the Holy Spirit do that to a reprobate? No. That person is going to sin. He's going to be happy-go-lucky. He's going to just waltz into hell thinking everything's fine. The Holy Spirit's not going to convict him, and he's not going to feel bad. And so this is Psalm 73, where Asaph says, I almost stumbled. I saw all the prosperity of the wicked, and I thought to myself, why do I try? Because everything I try messes up, and it's like God's against me all the time. And then I went to the temple, and there I saw the end. And the end was this guy standing not on solid ground. He's standing on a slippery slope, and he is sliding down into hell. We used to, when I was a kid, there was a Presbyterian church real close, about a half a block from my house. And they had dug out this thing. It had been on a hillside. They dug out the hillside. They put the church down so it's down on street level. But there's this hill that's about 15 feet tall behind the church. And it was gently sloping, and they planted grass on it. And it was the neatest hill to play King of the Hill on you've ever seen. It was always slippery because of the grass. And you would fight your way up that thing, and people would throw you off, and you'd slide down and come home with grass stains all over your face and your clothes. But you would slide down, and that's the description that Asaph gives of going to the temple and seeing Psalm 73. Am I right? Of seeing the end of the. That's it. If I can get my fingers to work. Yeah. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. So it's standing on that slippery hill, standing on that wet grass, and thinking that everything's okay, but then they slide down into hell. And so that's what he sees there. Okay. So the Comforter comforts us. He doesn't comfort the reprobate. He is always there, and when he doesn't comfort us, what he is doing, Owen points out, is he is making us holy. So there are times, like just like with David, David needed that conviction so that when Nathan came and said, "You are the man," he repented. We need that too. When we sin against God, when we are trying to block out of our thoughts and our hearts and our sight that we've sinned against God, what the Holy Spirit does is he remove some of that comfort and that encouragement. He convicts us of our sin, and the purpose is to make us holy so that we trust him more. So he doesn't leave us, and he doesn't ever leave us without some shred of comfort and some shred of encouragement. So there is still within the work of the Holy Spirit the fact that he's not going to make us ever feel like there is no hope. Okay, there's always going to be some source of comfort there from the work of the Holy Spirit.
He talks about refusing to be comforted.
Yes. And that's what David did in his sin. He refused to be comforted.
We listened to a Doug Wilson sermon today, and one of the things he pointed out was Calvinists are maybe not the best in an argument against Arminians because we just can't see them ever changing. He said, but where Calvinists shine is in crisis, is in deep, deep trouble, deep distress, because we know God's sovereign, and we just rest under the shadow of his wings. I mean, we take comfort through the Holy Spirit.
No,
and that knowledge, but is it not sin if we refuse to be comforted.
Yes. Oh, yes. David refusing to be comforted, that was sin on his part. I mean, he was hardening himself against the comfort of God because he was refusing to repent. The sin that led up to this was the murder and the adultery. He knew that was wrong, but he was refusing any of that, and so he is refusing the comfort that the Holy Spirit would give. The only way that comfort is going to come is by David's repentance, and he's refusing to repent. So God's got to beat him over the head for a while before David gets it through his thick skull that he has to repent. And so once the Holy Spirit has softened David up by sticking those arrows in him, then God sends Nathan, and it's at the right time. If Nathan had come, say, a month before, and had said, "You are the man," and David was not ready, there is the possibility he would have said, "Take this guy and execute him. Who does he think he's talking to? I'm the king." Because he would have been in hard-hearted rebellion. But he was softened up by the Holy Spirit so that when the right words were said by God's prophet, he repented. Okay. Anybody got a question or comment? I like this chapter. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. It is a joy and a delight to study the Holy Spirit and his work in us as believers in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much that he is with us and will remain with us. And we do pray for his ongoing sanctifying work in our souls and our hearts. We know that we are not what we ought to be. And so we pray that you would show us our sin, and that you would convict us, and that you would bring about repentance and increase our faith and cause us to walk in Christlikeness. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.